Yeah. All right. Great. So if you would just keep your Bibles open there in 1 Peter. All right. And we're working through a series on our identities as the people of God, as a church. What does that actually mean? What does the Bible tell us? Who we are and how we ought to live that out. And so this particular text, I think, is very, very relevant for what we're looking at. Let me start with a little story. Some of you who might have visited, have been around to my house, know that we have a little flock of sheep, and they are a particular breed of, they're sort of an indigenous breed of New Zealand sheep called Arapawas. And it's a particularly wild and rebellious kind of sheep. And there's, we had one particular sheep named Sean. And Sean had a unique ability amongst the flock. Sean was able to clear any fence, no matter how high, he could just jump straight over. So we had an enclosure. Because you'd have to catch them and put them in enclosure at various points so that you can trim their hooves and give them drench and stuff like that. And our enclosure was 1.3 meters high, which is about as high as the pulpit. And Sean could be right up against the gate, and he'd just jump right over, and off he'd go. But he was the only sheep that could do that. The other sheep couldn't. And so it was impossible for us to catch Sean because he could just jump out of whatever enclosure we put him in. But until we realized that actually we don't need to catch Sean. All we need to do is catch the rest of the sheep. Because if we had the rest of the sheep in an enclosure, Sean would realize he's alone and he'd panic. And then all of a sudden he'd just sprint and dive over the gate into the enclosure. Now, people are actually a lot like that. I think there's that tendency in human beings as well. And if you're a parent and you ever take your kids to some other event that they're not familiar with and they don't know what it's going to be like, what is the question they always ask you? Will there be other kids our age there, right? That's the question they ask. But because there's something in us that desperately needs to be with our own kind. We desperately need to have our people around us. Our particular culture, our particular ethnic group, our particular whatever it is. Our people, the people that we define ourselves as part of. This is why if you go to Browns Bay, you'll probably find more South Africans living there than you'll find Kiwis that were born in New Zealand. There's just something about the way humans are put together is that we long to be with our people. And what that means is that it's incredibly traumatizing being separated and cut off from your people. And this is, I think, one of the key issues in the letter to the churches in Asia that Peter is writing. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So he refers to them as foreigners, as exiles, as aliens. And that is because what's happened with these Christians is in the ancient world, in fact, actually, not just the ancient world, most of history or most places outside of the kind of Western influence, the distinction between religion and culture is almost non-existent. So your religion, what you believe about God and about the universe and about what the spiritual realities is tied up with who you are. They're one and the same thing. It's this idea that I can be a South African Christian, or I can be a South African Hindu, or a South African Muslim. That's a very Western idea that didn't exist for most of history. And so for these early Christians, for them, turning to Christ meant for them that they were sort of disowned from their own culture. Their own people, like, they didn't find a home with their own people. They were now lost. They were persecuted by the very people that they thought they belonged to. And so they're struggling and wrestling through this. And I know for some of you, you might have feel that same tension. You might have struggle with being alienated and separated from your family, or from the place, the people that you grew up. When you became a Christian, things changed, and now you don't feel at home anymore. So Peter writes to them to help them, to encourage them, to remind them of who their true identity, what their true identity is. Who are they really? What people are they? And he writes this. He says that there's a number of metaphors and images that he uses, but I want to summarize them in the church are a spiritual temple. He says they are God's special possession. They are a chosen people. And then thirdly, that they are a royal priesthood. So I just want to look at that first one first. Verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, so the image there of a spiritual house is that of a temple where God is worshipped. And in the Old Testament, the temple, that was of course the thing that David wanted to build for God. I mean, so the whole Old Testament is really actually the story of mankind being separated and removed from the presence of God that they had in the Garden of Eden. And so what God does in giving them the tabernacle and the temple is that God, this is going to be the place where God is going to dwell with his people. And David wants to build that house. Ultimately, it's Solomon, the one that builds the house where God could live with his people. But there's a bit of a play on words that Peter is using here, because elsewhere in the Bible, and it also occurs elsewhere in the Bible, because the Greek word for house, which is oikos, can also mean, it can mean a physical house, like with four walls, but it can also mean your household or your family or your clan. And so the Bible speaks about the house of David, and he doesn't literally mean a building. He's referring to the royal family, the descendants of David. And so Peter says that God's ultimate home, his true temple, the place where he dwells by his Spirit, is actually a spiritual house. It is made up of people. It's made of living stones. So the great tragedy of the Old Testament is that while Israel was supposed to build the house of God, when Jesus, who Peter says is the living stone, when he comes, they reject him. The living stone, the cornerstone, as Peter describes it, is That comes from the Psalms, comes from Isaiah. It's mentioned over and over again. It was a stone that the whole building was built upon. It was like a foundation stone or a cornerstone, and all of the dimensions, all of the measurements for the whole building would be built off that cornerstone. And so God places, you know, the prophecy is that God would place his cornerstone in Jerusalem, in Zion, and yet Israel rejects him. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. So Jesus was rejected by men, but, Peter says, chosen by God and precious to him. So mankind rejected God's chosen king, and more specifically, it was not just all men, it was specifically the builders. Those people who were responsible for building a temple, that who were responsible for building God's house, they were the ones that rejected the cornerstone. They rejected the stone that the whole house of God is built around. And so why Peter's bringing this up is he's showing us that Jesus really divides the world into two camps. There are those that believe and those that he says don't believe. There are those that reject Jesus as God's Messiah. But what does it mean to believe? He talks about the church. He says, but you are those who believe. What does that mean? Does it mean that they believe Jesus existed, or that he was the Son of God, or that he rose again from the dead? Yes, but it's more than that. In verse 6 it says, For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 28. And to really understand what Peter is saying, you kind of got to have to understand the background of what's going on in Isaiah. Because the context there is that Israel is split into two kingdoms. You've got the northern kingdom, Israel, and Judah in the south. And the northern kingdom has been conquered by the Assyrians. And they've been assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. But Judah is still holding out. They're still holding out, and they're worried about the Assyrians coming and flattening them. And so the prophets that God raises up, like Isaiah, their role was to explain to Judah what was going on was not just sort of random events, but this is actually God's purpose and plan. That God has actually poured out his judgment on Israel in the form of Assyria. And so the prophets, you know, they're like Isaiah, were calling them to turn back to God and to repent so that they could be forgiven and saved. But Judah has no real intention of doing that. So what they do is they hear what Isaiah has to say and they say, that sounds like rubbish. And what they do is they make an alliance with Egypt. And they think, Egypt is going to save us. And so they boast in Isaiah 28. You see how they boast that Assyria can't touch them because they have made a covenant with Egypt. But Isaiah, and this is where Isaiah says to them, you fools, you think that Egypt can protect you from the wrath of God? Are you nuts? That's the context where God says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You see what that's about? What he's saying is that to believe in Jesus is to put your trust in him. It's the same, the application of it for the nation of Judah and for us is the same. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one that we're to put our trust in. We are to rest in. It is to recognize, believing in him is to recognize our own emptiness and our uselessness and our inability to have anything that's going to commend us before God. It is to trust and invest ourselves entirely in Jesus. And you know that you're doing that if he is precious to you. See, that's what Peter says. To you who believe, he is precious. The stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders has rejected has become the capstone. A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So for those who do not believe, what they do is they heap the judgment of God on themselves because they have rejected God's offer, free offer of salvation. Okay, so now Peter takes this image a step further. Have a look at verse 4. So he says, as you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here's the big deal, is that as we trust in Jesus, as we give ourselves to him, as we rest in him and what he has done for us, we find him precious, we are being built into a spiritual house. This is so important. The place where God dwells with his people, that is being built, it's being constructed as people trust in Jesus. And so Peter's saying those who draw near to Jesus, they are the ones that are being built together by God into this new structure where he lives with them. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 2:22, he says, Christ himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, so God is building a house for himself, but it's not made of bricks. It's made of people who trust and depend on Jesus. So this is why, this is why I really struggle with the idea that we've kind of created in Christendom in the West that I can be a Christian by myself, that I can be a Christian without really needing the church. It kind of seems to just completely miss what God is actually doing in salvation. The whole point, the whole reason why God saves anybody is so that he can build them into the church. Like, Christians don't exist for any other reason. We exist so that we can belong, so that we can be part of this temple that God is building. It's not like we can dispense with being part of the church. It is fundamental to what it is to be a Christian. And that where he says, as you come to him, that word come is continuous tense. So it really is coming to him. So as the more you come to Jesus, what happens, the more that you respond to the gospel, because yes, you respond initially in order to become a Christian, but the whole Christian life is one of responding to my sin, repenting, trusting in what Jesus did, receiving forgiveness and that assurance of forgiveness. That whole process, as you continue to do that, what you are doing is you're being built up into the people of God. You're being drawn deeper and deeper into love and fellowship with other Christians. And so, And so that's the first image that Peter is using, that we are, as Christians, are this spiritual temple that God is building. The second image is of a chosen race. Let's look at verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light." So Peter here is, this is referring back to the passage that Rob read for us. This is Exodus 19. And it was written to who? Who was written to? It was written to the Israelites, right? I mean, Rob explained that, right? It was the people that had been brought through the Red Sea that it was written to, right? So it was written to people, and who were they? Who were the Israelites? They were the children of? Yep, children of God, but who were they ethnically? They're the children of Abraham. They're the blood descendants of Abraham, right? And so God writes them. He says, "You yourself have seen what I did in Egypt. I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. And out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And so what Peter does is he rips that verse, which it almost seems like he's ripping it out of context, because Peter takes that verse and he applies it directly to the church. He's writing to people of all different kinds of racial groups, of all different kinds of ethnicities. There are people from all over the Roman Empire in these provinces, because that's what the Roman Empire used to do. These are the provinces that were not part of Rome. They were conquered provinces. And so what the Roman Empire would do is they would take people and they'd move them into these places so that they can be Romanized. And that's what they are. So this is this mishmash of people from every possible culture and ethnicity and racial group. And Peter writes to them and he takes these promises that were made to the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, one particular race, and he writes to them and he calls this big mishmash of ethnicities and he calls them what? He says, "You are a people." The word there is, we translate race as race. It's the Latin equivalent is genus, right? You know, like you got genus and species. It's like Homo sapiens, you know, like there's there's one race that belongs to God in a special way. And Peter takes, and we thought that was the descendants of Abraham, but Peter says, well, this applies to everyone who trusts in Jesus. They are a new racial group. They're a new ethnicity. And that's so weird. It doesn't seem to make sense. Like, is Peter just doing abuse to the text? Is he not really? He seems like he's ripping it out of context. Is he? No. Because there's this prophecy in Isaiah, and it's the most incredible thing. In Isaiah 19, verse 24, the Lord says, "In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Now, If you just know anything about the Old Testament, that's the most shocking statement. Remember, I just explained to you that the great big enemy of Israel, of the people of God, was Assyria. They were pagan and godless, and they destroyed the whole northern kingdom and the southern kingdom later on. And here Isaiah says, but God will refer to them as my people. Egypt, the great historic enemy of Israel, the ones that kept them in slavery for years and years and years, hundreds of years. And God says that I will call Egypt my son. And so what Isaiah is saying here, this is 600 years before the advent of Christ, and he's saying that one day there will be one people of God, a race, an ethnic group related by blood. But you say, no, hang on. None of these ethnic groups are related by blood, right? Oh, but they are. It's not their blood. They are related by the blood of the Savior. And what makes you a member of God's new people, God's new race, is not your bloodline, it's not your family, it's not your genealogical pedigree or your whakapapa. That new ethnicity, that new people is being formed on the basis of God's choice, of God's election. And what that means is, it means it's on the basis of unmerited favor, on the basis of grace, on the basis of mercy. And this is how God, and it's not something that Peter is misreading or reading into the text. This has always been the case. When God chose Abraham, Abraham did not volunteer. Abraham did not say, I am going to start a new people for God. God chose him. And Abraham had a number of sons. He had Ishmael, and then he had Isaac, and then he had some more wives and some other children. But it was Isaac that was the one that was chosen. It was Isaac that God had chosen that the promise would come through him. And Isaac had two sons. He had Jacob and Esau. And again, God chose Jacob to be the father of his people. So it's always been on the basis of God's choice. And so what that means is that you know, if you look at Deuteronomy 7, the Lord reminds Israel about this principle. He says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you. So why did God choose us? Why did God choose his people? Was it because there was something in us that commended us before God? There was some reason that we were so worthy of it? Absolutely not. It was by his grace and his mercy. And I just love that sort of circular statement, really, that God makes. He says to Israel, it wasn't because you were such a great people that I chose you. No, the reason I love you is because I love you. We are a chosen race. Now, that sounds tremendously elitist. That sounds almost like, well, a lot of critics would say, well, that's the problem with Christianity, and that's the problem with religion. When people start thinking of themselves as chosen by God, then what that's going to lead to is a sense of superiority, a sense that other people are less than them. But I want you to notice carefully that Peter does not say that we are a choice people. He says that we are a chosen people. You know, that, like, I love that Kiwi slang, choice. What does that mean? It means great. It means excellent. We are not a choice people. God did not choose us because we were excellent or we were worthy of Him choosing us. We are a chosen people. We are chosen by grace just because He chose to love us. And what that means, if you understand that, and if that filters into your heart and your mind, it turns elitism and superiority on its head. Because the only way that any Christian can have confidence that they are members of God's chosen people is if they recognize that they have nothing to offer God. You see how it just turns it all on its head? The only message that can really and ultimately undermine racism is this. It's the gospel. Every other way of relating to God breeds a sense of superiority, because if you have another pathway which says that if you obey God, if you follow the rules, if you live in a certain way, then God will accept you, then you have a reason to look down on other people. But if you are chosen simply by grace, you cannot look down on anybody. It's impossible. And what that does is it breaks down all of the divides that would otherwise divide us. And it creates this incredible unity of a bond that is closer than blood. And so when there is, and there is, because we're fallen and we're sinful, there is sometimes division inside churches. But the cause of that is a failure to recognize who we are. It's a failure to recognize that we only belong because we've been chosen by grace. And then Peter continues. He says that we are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, that word holy, I mean, we looked at that in other sermons. It's a hard word to explain, because in some senses, it's holiness is about the righteousness of God, or it's about His moral character. But then you've got things in the Bible, like in the temple, you've got like pans and dust scoops and stuff like that, like and brushes and stuff like that are holy to the Lord. And you're like, well, there's no moral value to that. Like, you can't have a good dustpan. Well, I mean, you can have a good dustpan, but you can't have a morally good dustpan, you know? You can't have a dustpan that does bad things on the weekend. But what it means is that it is holy or completely set apart for God's use. It is His entirely. It exists for His sake and for His sake alone. And that's the sense in which we are a holy nation. We are a people that exists for God. And there's another, in Exodus 19, God says that we are His treasured possession. And I love how he says that. Did you notice how he says that God says that out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. So we must not miss this. Like, it's not like God's people, the church, belong to God, and, well, the rest of the universe belongs to themselves or Satan or whatever. No, God owns everyone. He owns everything. Everything belongs to Him. Everything owes its existence to Him. Everything is sustained and only lives and breathes and moves because he sustains it. So he owns everything. But there is a special sense, there is a special kind of belonging. There is a treasured, that is the belonging of being a treasured possession. Think about your possessions. What is there anything that you own that for you is completely irreplaceable? That is just priceless. That if you lost it, like, you would be absolutely devastated. I've got. It's not really possession, I guess. but I've got an account with this software called Evernote, and I have 14 years worth of sermons on their cloud storage. If Evernote ever went belly up and I lost that data, that would be devastating. There's 14 years of my life's work would be gone like that. That would be devastating. Is anything like that for you? Imagine if 99% of your net worth was bound up in one item. How would you regard that item? How would you treat it? How would you think about it? How would you speak about it? How would you protect it? And how would you love it? Because that is what God is saying about his people. In Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. That is how God sees his church. And then lastly, there is that we are a royal priesthood. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So, the role of the Old Testament priest, so God says that Israel to be a nation of priests. And what is it that priests did? Well, part of why God was giving the role of to Israel of being a nation of priests is that they would serve, or the reason why God set up the priesthood, rather, is that they would serve as a model for how Israel as a nation was to relate to all the other nations of the world. They were to be a holy people. They were to be set apart. They were to live lives that did what? That commended God to the nations. They were to lead other people in worship. That's the role of a priest. A priest in the Old Testament is very similar to a worship leader. They would declare the excellencies and the glories of God and call people to worship them. And that is what, and Peter takes that job description of, that is given to the nation of Israel, and he applies it to all who believe and trust in Jesus. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a people belonging to God that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, Paul says this. It's very interesting. At the end of the book of Romans, Paul says this. He says, yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean that we are a royal priesthood? It means that God has called us to a ministry, that every one of you, by nature of being part of God's church, part of his people, is that you have a ministry of taking the gospel out, of proclaiming his wonders, of telling people about him, of evangelizing, so that other people may come to know Jesus. And so this is who we are. This is who Peter is reminding us. We are God's treasured possession. We are precious to Him. We are a holy temple that He's building together. And we are royal priests. Again, not something we chose. You couldn't choose to be a descendant of David. You couldn't choose to be born into the house of Levi. God had to choose you. And He did so by His grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for all these tremendous promises and privileges that are bound up in our identity, in who, Lord, You have made us to be. Those who trust and rely in Jesus for our salvation, those who turn to Him, who all come to Him in the language of 1 Peter. As we do this, Lord, we thank You that You are building us into Your temple. You are renewing us into a people that are holy, that reflect You. And Lord, we pray that You would help us, that we would live our lives in such a way that we would be declaring the works of our Savior and our King into the lives of those who You have placed us into and around. We pray, Lord, that that in all things we might live, Lord, to serve Your glory and Your honor. That is why You created us. That is why You saved us. That we would bring honor and glory and worship and praise to You, Lord. Amen.